the Apostle Paul, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, played the major factor in the history of Christianity. Amen. Even before his conversion, his actions were significant. The manner in which the then Saul of Tarsus carried out his persecution of Christians in Jerusalem caused them to disperse, which resulted in the gospel being preached in places where no other Christians had gone before. Paul's personal encounter with the Lord Jesus changed his life. He never lost his fierce intensity, but from hence on it was channeled for spreading the gospel. Paul was an epitome of a genuine Jew. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Mind you, there is nothing ordinary of his claim of being a Pharisee. Paul received the finest training on how to be a Pharisee under the best of the best in Gamaliel. Paul's intentions and efforts were sincere. He was a good Pharisee. He knew scriptures and was convinced and believed that this Christian movement at the time was a threat to his religion. Thus, Paul hated the Christian way and persecuted Christians like there is no tomorrow. Paul received permission to travel to Damascus with the intent to capture Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. But God's plan contradicted his plan and stopped him in his hurried track on that Damascus turnpike. Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ and his life was never the same. Until the apostles' conversion, little had been done about carrying out the Lord's great commission of preaching to the non-Jews. Philip, the evangelist, had preached in Samaria and to an Ethiopian man. Cornelius, he was a Gentile, was converted under Peter. And in Antioch of Syria, some Greeks had joined the believers. When Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to check on this situation, he went to Tarsus looking for Paul and bring him to Antioch, and together Paul and Barnabas worked among the believers there. The Holy Spirit then separated Paul and Barnabas and were sent on missionary journeys that would carry the gospel all across the Roman Empire. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is not what we can call ordinary. It was supernatural. Tonight we will take a brief survey on the supernatural way on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9 marks a distinct turning point in Acts. Up to now, Peter has held a position of prominence as he preached to the nation of Israel. But from now on, the Apostle Paul will gradually become the foremost figure, and the gospel will increasingly go out to the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus was perhaps in his early 30s at this time. He was generally regarded by the rabbis as one of the most promising young men in Judaism. As to zeal, he outstripped all his fellows. As he watched the growth of this Christian faith, known as the Way, he saw in it a threat to his own religion. Therefore, with seemingly unbounded vigor, he set out to destroy this pernicious sect. For instance, he had obtained official authorization from the high priest to search Damascus in Syria for disciples of Jesus to bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial and punishment. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and just follow along if you would, please. In verse 1, we see the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." The words "breathing out threatenings and slaughter" probably meant to describe the intensity of how it was carried out. The apostle added personal cruelties, displayed almost an insane ferocity and wanton brutality, as he afterwards acknowledged in Acts 26, verse 11. Verse 2, "And desired of him letters to Damascus of the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to unto Jerusalem." As I said earlier, at the time, they called Christianity the way. But the word desired there, in the root of that word, is crave. The way the Apostle Paul carried out his persecution, the word desired probably meant the apostle craved for the high priest's authority. Verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So this is where we see the supernatural events that occurred that day. Notice the word suddenly or unexpectedly, out of nowhere. The apostle was not expecting anything like it. He was probably rehearsing in his mind what would happen to the first Christian that would come across his way. There shined, as to as he was enveloped by this supernatural form of light from heaven, described as above the brightness of the sun. I don't know about you, but the intensity of the sun, or rather of the noonday sun, as described in Acts 26, 12 to 13, is pretty intense, yet it was described as brighter than the noonday sun. The apostle was awestruck by what was happening, fell to the ground simultaneously, hearing a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There we were told that the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, then asking in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." In order for us to appreciate Saul's emotions at this time, it is necessary to remember that he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried in a Judean grave. Now in his mind, since the leader of the sect had been destroyed, all that was necessary now was to destroy his followers, and then the earth would be free of this scourge. So now with crushing force, Saul learns rather that Jesus is not dead at all, but that he has been raised from the dead and has been glorified, and he's at the right hand of God in heaven. It was the sight of the glorified Savior that changed the entire direction of his life. Saul also learned that day that when he had been persecuting the disciples of Jesus, he had been persecuting the Lord himself. Pain inflicted on the members of the body on earth was felt by the head of the body in heaven. For Saul, it was doctrine, first doctrine, then duty. First, he was properly instructed to the person of Jesus. Then he was sent into Damascus, where he would receive his marching orders. In verse 5 also, we notice the word pricks, in which there is in its root the phrase "a divine impulse." And I am reminded of Acts chapter 5, verse 39, wherein Gamaliel was reminding the council. And as we know it, Paul may have been with the council, and Gamaliel was reminding them to refrain from these men and leave them alone, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And also during the stoning of Stephen the martyr, the apostle was also present there. You remember what he was doing? He was probably condoning what the mob was doing to Stephen. Verse 7, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So the men who journeyed with him were in a thorough daze. Kind of like the account of the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, verse 7. They had heard a sound from heaven, but not the actual clear words which Saul had heard. They had not seen the Lord, only Saul had seen him. And we know that in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 8. Also in verse 5, here we observe the most awesome revelation of the Lord Jesus unto Paul, and had been called to apostleship at this time. The proud Pharisee was now led by the hand into Damascus, where he remained 3 days without sight. During that time, he neither ate nor drank. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Here we see God's grace at work. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Now what do we know about this Ananias fella? It's not a whole lot. He was only mentioned in the New Testament twice. He was a certain Jew, rather a certain disciple, according to verse 10. Probably just an ordinary Jew. Not occupying any kind of position in the church there in Damascus. He was a disciple at Damascus. But in Acts 22 verse 12, that's where we're told about the character of this man. He was a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So in other words, he did not give occasion for any to blaspheme the Lord because of his bad behavior. He was a good man. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, this man Ananias, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Remind you again, there's nothing ordinary about that prayer. Paul, after being enlightened, he was probably convicted of his sins. And when he prayed, he probably confessed his sin before God. And then he probably confessed the Lord Jesus with that prayer as well. Verse 12, and hath seen in a vision named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, here we see Ananias was, according to verse 10, in Acts 22 verse 12, he's not only a devout man having a good report of all the Jews, but he was also a willing messenger. We see that in verse 12. Before he even went seeking for Saul, Saul already had a vision of him coming to him. Just right there. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then of course, in verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. The devil was a little at work there, casting a little doubt on Ananias, right? And then in verse 14, explaining a little bit more, and there he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And then as always, in verse 15, the Lord assured him Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That was the purpose that God was sending Ananias to visit the Apostle Paul. Did he not bring the gospel to the Gentiles? Did he not appear before a king and the children of Israel, and how much they hated him? Acts 9, verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And how much did he suffer? And suffer he did. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. When the Corinthians were, or the false teachers that were infiltrating the church in Corinth, that they were trying to put a slander on the apostle's authority as an apostle, he wrote about all his afflictions for the sake of the gospel. So one can picture the effect of the news on the Christians in Damascus. They knew that Saul had been on his way to capture them. They had prayed for divine intervention. Perhaps they had even dared to pray for Saul's conversion. Now they hear that the arch enemy of the faith has become a Christian. They can hardly believe their ears. The Lord had wonderful plans for Saul. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Primarily, Saul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this commission would bring him before kings. But he would also preach to his countrymen according to the flesh. And here he would experience the keenest persecutions. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." This is where we see that indeed that the Lord Jesus was seen by the Apostle Paul according to Ananias. "That appeared unto thee in the way that as thou camest." So in touching display of Christian grace and love, Ananias expresses full fellowship with the new convert by laying his hands on him, calling him Brother Saul, and explained the purpose of his visit. It was that Saul might receive his sight and that he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. It should be noted here that the Holy Spirit was given to Saul through the laying on of hands of a simple disciple. That the Lord should use one who was not an apostle should certainly be a rebuke to those who seek to confine spiritual prerogatives to the clergy. When a person is truly converted, certain things always happen. There are certain marks which show the reality of that conversion. And this was true of Saul of Tarsus. What were these marks? He met the Lord and heard his voice in verses 4 through 6. He received a revelation, and only that could have convinced him and made him the humble inquirer and devoted follower that he became. He was filled with a longing to obey the Lord and to do his will. It's in verse 6. Then, as I mentioned earlier, he began to pray. In verse 18, he was baptized. In verse 19, he united in fellowship with God's people. Then in verse 20, he began to testify powerfully. The Apostle Paul, he never got over the grace of God once he was saved. He mentions the same grace of God repeatedly in all of his writings early on. If you have not noticed that all the letters of Paul begins and ends with the grace of God. Turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. What is so familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It is where the doctrine of the resurrection is written and the importance of it. But in verse 10, the apostle wrote, read with me, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So by the grace of God, what did the apostle say? I am what I am. First of all, I am a child of God by the grace of God. That's what Paul is telling there. That's how you and I were saved, by the grace of God. God's grace provides salvation. Romans 3:24, it says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then a very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see that it is the gift of God. And what do you do with the gift? You don't pay for it, certainly. It was given to you. Right. You don't work for it. You receive the gift and thank the person who has given it to you. Paul says salvation is a gift from God. And very clearly he says it is not of works. It is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. See, not only God's grace provides salvation, God's grace also promises victory. Victory over sin. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Once you're saved, you are no longer a slave of sin. That does not mean you become sinless. No, no. We don't have that perfection realized until that day we are with the Lord Jesus. Then we shall see Him as He is. And what else? And we shall be like Him. But nonetheless, we are called to not yield to sin. And by the grace of God, we can fulfill that we can have victory over sin, over habits, over weaknesses of the flesh. So that grace was bestowed upon me, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, was not in vain. I went on to live victoriously for the Lord. Then Paul wrote further, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Here I believe Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am able to live a successful Christian life. It is the grace of God that enables us to live that successful Christian life. The Corinthians were not the most spiritual people that he dealt with. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." See, in short, he was telling, you have not matured in the faith. He was not accusing them of not being saved, though. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 4, in his prayer, he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. What a wonderful statement he made there. That in everything, you are enriched by him in all utterances and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So, in other words, they were manifesting salvation, the results of being saved. So you have everything you need to successfully live the Christian life, and likewise, so do we. I must admit that I myself, sometimes I'm not living a successful Christian life, according to Paul. It is because there are times that I'm not availing myself of the grace of God. What are some of the ways that the grace of God enables us to do in our Christian living? It is the grace of God that enables us to serve the Lord. Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace of God that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Paul says having gifts differing. So each of us, each believer has at least one. One gift that can be used to serve the Lord. But the tragedy is many of us use the gift to serve ourselves rather than to serve the Lord. But God, by His grace, has given us that which we need in order to effectively serve Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, there we see that the apostle says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times." I lost my place, I'm sorry. It says, "Let us have grace that we may serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That's rather in 12:28, not Hebrews 12:8. I'm sorry. It's Hebrews 12:28. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Here I believe that the apostle was saying we cannot serve God in any way we feel like it or in any way we enjoy it. He says there are some unacceptable ways we can serve the Lord. Let us not question sincerity, rather. But anyone can be sincerely wrong. There are some times that there are some things going on today that in the name of serving the Lord, that from the scriptures it is unacceptable to God. That's prevalent nowadays. There are certainly things going on in America today that show a lack of fear of God. Even in our circles today. So it is the grace of God that enables us to serve Him acceptably, reverently, and in godly fear. It is the grace of God that enables us to endure hardship. There are hardships and troubles in this life. Have you listened to television evangelists? I certainly not. I'm not promoting that you do. They'll give you the idea that if you get saved and then all these feel-good things that they preach on television, that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. Send me money and you'll be healthy and wealthy. No. You'll be healthier and healthier and wealthier if you don't send them the money. So the Lord did not say that in this world, I know if you recall, the Lord said that in this world you will have tribulation, hard times. But here's the encouragement that He added. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So it is the grace of God that enables us to withstand hardships. The apostle endured hardships. There is not a small amount of scripture that tells us about the apostle's persecutions and afflictions. He was beaten by his own countrymen. He knew what it was to be bone weary, tired, and not to have a comfortable place to lay his head. He knew about how to be hungry and how to be shipwrecked. And he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that all these things, though, were that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. In the midst of it all, he was able to face it in a manner different than the world. It is the grace of God that enables us to withstand personal problems. I don't know about you. I have personal problems. 2 Corinthians 12. This is what the Apostle Paul was telling them. You remember the thorn in the flesh that he mentioned there? He prayed to God. He asked him 3 times. Remove it, please. God, I beg you. But God made it clear he was not going to. No doubt Paul said, Lord, I think I can be a better servant if I didn't have this physical problem. Then what did the Lord said in verse 9? 2 Corinthians 12. First of all, he prayed in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And God's answer was in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then the apostle said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The grace of God enables us to speak to others, say what we ought to say, and how we ought to say it, and when we ought to say it. It is not my intention to put our brother and sister Cruz on the spot today. I don't know if you remember, Brother Arnell beseeched our prayers to speak to Mrs. Cruz at the time. By God's grace, he was provided by the right words to say to our sister. And as a result, here she is right now, seated with us, saved, in her right mind. By God's grace, her brother here knew that it was God who will provide him the words to say to our sister. Amen? Amen. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, says, Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. By God's grace, our speech can honor the Lord and be used by the Lord. Remember the way, like I said earlier, as I mentioned to you, God provided all the things that Brother Arnell needed for that moment. And it is because of God's grace. It is the grace of God that enables us to be doctrinally stable. And is it ever the day to be doctrinally stable? Hebrews 39. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with what? Grace. Hebrews 13:9. For it is a good thing. So God, by His grace, gave us His Word. God gave us the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to His Word. There is no reason to be drawn off if we are using the Word of God as a guideline for that which is being said and done so And by the grace of God, we will be doctrinally stable. In closing this evening, James summed it up in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So if we are to know the grace of God, saving grace or victorious grace or enabling grace, we are to get it from God. He giveth more grace unto the one who tells God, Lord, I've tried and tried over and over to have victory over this besetting sin, over this habit, or over this weakness of the flesh. Perhaps to say, look at what strong Christian I am, Lord, but I just keep failing, Lord. Will you work in me by your grace and give me victory? The one who is willing to humble himself before God will experience the grace of God in their life. Brother Butler.